copy of your New Testament, we're going to go to the book of Galatians again, chapter 2, and finish most of chapter 2 today, and try to get into that, Galatians chapter 2. If you also want to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 5, Galatians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5. All right? If you do that with me, that would be great. Today we're going to be continuing the thought in Galatians 2 of Paul's conversation with Peter. And if you're taking notes or you want to write a few things down, we're going to look at this idea of questions concerning justification, that Paul brings up questions concerning justification. Galatians chapter 2, let me read verse 15 and 16. Galatians 2:15. We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Let's pray. Father, teach us from your word today. We thank you that you are sovereign over this world. And Lord, we do rest that you have a plan. Thank you for the plan of salvation. Help us to understand it clearly today. Help me to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Mr. Peter Curry, a Scotsman by birth, the story goes in Spectre magazine, who lived at the time of this story in Birmingham, England, won a dispute with the electric company. Now, when I read this story and you hear the prices of electricity, you're going to wish we lived in those days. We're not going back. Okay, but anyways, let me just tell you the story because it's kind of a fun story. His dispute with the electric company, thereby asserting the dignity of a man over machine. The battle began when Mr. Curry received an electric bill for £2.12.06. A true Scot, he examined the charge closely and figured it at £2.12.05. Half a penny. And he accused the company of overcharging him half a penny. It gets really good here. Here we go. The company explained that its electric calculator always works to the nearest penny. Here's his reply. Ready? Mr. Peter Curry said, "Robbery is robbery, whether committed by a machine or not." Mr. Curry retorted, "So the company returned the half a penny as well as another one owed him on a previous bill," end quote. So he won the argument, he got his penny back, and he won the dispute. When we're in Galatians chapter 2, we're in the middle of an argument. It is slightly unclear where the argument Paul has with Peter stops. If you know where it is, I want you to tell me after church. Please don't take the next 35 minutes to find it, okay? But the Bible technically doesn't tell us where it stops, but I'm going to give you a hint where I think it stops, all right? So I'm not the authority here, the Bible is. But if you look with me at verse 15, look at the different pronouns used. We in 15. Go back to verse 17. But while we... And then he kind of transitions in 19. I would say the transition is happening potentially toward the end of the text. So it seems as if when Paul stands up and he rebukes Peter, the text I read to you today is a continuation of his argument. We've established these things quickly by way of review, that Paul is rebuking Peter for his hypocrisy. Notice with me in your text, if you want to look with me, I'd like for you to look at a few things. Look quickly with me at verse 13. The Bible says, "And other Jews disassemble likewise with him," meaning Paul, "Peter, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or their hypocrisy. So here's this issue, right? In the text, the Bible says that Paul and Peter are in a town. You can read that earlier in the text. They're in Antioch. And they're visiting together, and Paul comes in the room, and he's noticed that Peter has been disassociating with Gentile Christians and going over to the Jewish Christians. In the text, if you look at what happens, the Bible says these words. Look with me at verse number 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, before that certain came from James. So what's happened? There are Christians who came from James, from Jerusalem church, to Antioch, where Peter and Paul obviously are, and did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he, Peter, withdrew himself, fearing them which are the circumcision. So them of the circumcision is a reference to Judaizers, those who said in the book of Acts, we have to add circumcision to Jesus to make the salvation complete. And so obviously he's withdrawing himself. Peter, Paul have a dispute. The Bible says in verse 13 that Barnabas got carried away with this hypocrisy. The King James uses dissimulation. It means hypocrisy. So they're walking in hypocrisy. In verse 14, Paul starts his argument by saying to Peter, "Then when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," they're hypocrites, right? "I said unto Peter before them all, if thou or you being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles," meaning you were just eating with Gentiles, "why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So here's what's happening. We should pick this up. As one commentator said, you have Peter who has removed himself from dietary restrictions, eating with Gentiles, but under fear of Jewish Christians, goes back to dietary restrictions. You say, "Aaron, it's not a big deal." But it is a really big deal. Because Paul's point is the law necessary for salvation and fellowship, or is it not? Where does it come in this line of salvation and fellowship? And you say, "Why is this such a big deal?" I'm glad you're asking that question. Go with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is a second rebuke that happens to the church when it gets off track. So Acts chapter 5 is the story we know of as the man of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. The Bible says in verse 1 that they sold a possession. Notice carefully that who what? They owned the land. They willfully sold the land. There's nothing wrong in that. You can do that today if you'd like. They own the land, they sold the land. Verse 2. And the Bible says, "And kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it or privately, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So there's nothing wrong, but they're going to lie to Peter. Verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So here's what we think happened. Why? He sells the land. Him and his wife, they get into cahoots, and they said, "Hey, we're going to tell Peter and the apostles, we sold the land for $1,000 and we're giving all the money to the church." In reality, they're keeping back $500 in their pocket. So there's nothing wrong with selling the land. There's nothing wrong giving it to the church. But they just should have said, "No, we sold it for $1,500 and we're going to keep $500. Everybody's happy. But you see, Aaron, why would they go and, by the way, besides of deception, and besides a lie, and besides hypocrisy, why would they do it? I'm glad you've asked the question. So go back with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Let's just back up a little bit and see why they did this, okay? I don't want to read the whole chapter. I just want to read part of it, okay? Look at verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. In other words, the church is birthed. People are taking care of one another, and they're helping each other and live in community. Verse 33. When great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who was by the apostles surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or comfort, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's the story, right? So there's some people who are wealthy. They're saved. And they're in the Christian church. And they say, do you know what? I can sell this back 40. I can sell this house here. I can sell this. I can give it to the church and take care of the needs of the church. They're giving it to the apostles, so it was willfully sold, willfully given. There's no compulsion here, no socialism. Barnabas does it. He even gets recognized. And Ananias and Sapphira are sitting in the front row of the church and are thinking, whoa, the praise of man. All we got to do is sell this land that we don't need and we're going to get praise. Let's do it. But let's keep some of the money and say we give it all. See, a little hypocrisy and a lot of lying. Look at me in verse number 5. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on them all that heard these things. The young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, meaning her husband's dead, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much. She has an opening of doing what here? She has an opening of telling the truth and repenting like right now. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together, meaning her with her husband, to tempt the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost. The young men carried in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And it's repeated a second time. Look at verse 11, the second time it's repeated in the story. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I want you to get this. Whenever you start an organization, you start a church, you start a family, you start a business, whatever you start, man, you want to start that the right way. Now, there's always tweaks, right? All of us have to tweak things and adjust. And the Lord Jesus is the head of the church according to Ephesians chapter 5. And he died for it, Ephesians 5 said, and washed the church in his own blood. He's knowing, if we start in this praise of man, this hypocrisy, this line, when people can give to the church and they get extra attention, it's going to do what? Dilute the church. When you get to Galatians chapter 2, Paul's telling Peter, what are you doing? You're allowing hypocrisy to get into the very fiber of the church. It's wrong. Stop it. And he rebukes him to the faith publicly. Now, to show you why this is such a big deal, I want you to do something you've probably never been asked to do before in church. I want you to turn to your table of contents. Amen. Somebody finally did it. I'm the first one. Here we go. Let's look at our table of contents. And I want to show you why this is such a big deal. This actually hit me last week. And sometimes you learn something like, whoa, I know why Paul is so worked up about this issue. Turn your table of contents. I want you to look at just your New Testament Bible. We're going to separate Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay? The three Gospels there. Because Luke also writes the book of Acts. So we'll take those four and set them aside, all right? And I want you to look at the rest of the books. You look at it with your eyes. Romans, First and Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, First and Second Thessalonians, First and Second Peter, Titus, Philemon, possibly Hebrews is all written by Paul. Next. Who's the next one on the list? Who's the next one? And who's the next one? And John writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of John, and Revelation. Go with me now to Galatians 2. This is a big deal, okay? This is like a really, really big deal. And I'm glad Peter and Paul had this confrontation and they got it figured out. Go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Look with me with your eyes at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen and they into the circumcision. You know what Paul is saying? In this room, Peter, James, John, and myself, listen to me. We are the four men who are going to write most of the New Testament. If we mess up the gospel here, we the whole thing's getting off track, right? So Paul has enough courage to tell Peter, stop the hypocrisy. Stop it. Get the thing back on track. And if you think about it, that's why Paul is so emphatic to get the situation corrected. Now, let's go continue with and ask three questions because we have a few moments, and now it's a review from last week. Questions concerning justification. Number one, verse 15. Question number one, are the Jews sinners of the Gentiles? Look at verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Here's what the argument is saying. I was born a Jew, is the argument they're giving to Paul. I wasn't a proselyte, meaning a Gentile who became a Jew. I was born a Jew. We were given the law. The law keeps us from sinning. We are not sinners like the Gentiles. Paul, if you say the law is no good, we're no better than the Gentiles. Uh-oh. They knew that they were guilty. See, they were placing trust in the law for righteousness. And they said, we're not sinners like the Gentiles. The law keeps us from sinning. Is that true? They were sinners just like the Gentiles. You can read Romans chapter 1 this afternoon. There's no difference. And they said, no, we're rejecting it, Paul. If you say that Christ fulfills the law, then that means we are sinners just like the Gentiles. The issue here is simply this. One writer put it well when he says, as well as the Gentile sinners casting away trust in the law. In other words, they're saying, but we were trusting in this system to give us righteousness. If we say it don't do it, it won't do it, we become no better than the Gentiles. That's their argument. Okay, let's continue number two. That was quick. Are we sinners just like the Gentiles? Well, you kind of are. Number two, can the law justify us? Isn't that a great question? Look at verse number 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. The word justify or justification or so forth, it does mean to declare righteous. It is a legal term, or it means to put something right. And his argument is simply this. They're saying the law can produce righteousness. And Paul is saying it can't. That's the two options on the table. It either can or it can't. So let me ask you a few questions. I want you to think through this with me. Here's the question number one. How much of the law do you have to do to be righteous? All of it. Is it possible? It's not. Let's just go over some of it real quick. How many of us in this room have ever told a lie? Probably all of us. How many of us in this room have ever not obeyed our parents? Probably all of us. How many of us have stolen something? I'll be a little careful there. Hopefully you don't have too many thieves in here, but probably most of us sometime in our life took something we shouldn't have had, okay? That's just three. We've probably put things before God. Every one of us in this room have. We've probably done some other things in our mind that the Bible says is sin. If you're a man looking lustful at a woman, that's adultery. We haven't kept all of God's commandments, and I just went over five of them. So the question is, their hope was the law would produce the righteousness. And Paul says, no man can be declared righteous by the law. Isn't that amazing? I want you to stop and think about what I just said. I want you to think about all the world religions in the world. And we could go over them, but I'm not going to do that. Think about all the world religions. You know, the five pillars of Islam, and there's many others. What are they all doing? They're all doing a what? An external work, every one of them. And it can't give us an internal righteousness. I want you to look at two passages with me. If you're in chapter 3, you should be close to it at least. I want you to look at a few words from chapter 3, which are very good. All right. To begin with, I want you to see the purpose of the law. We went over this before, but it's good to review. Look at verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, or literally our tutor, to bring us unto Christ. So it was the one that showed us the need for Christ, that we might be what? Justified by faith. All right? So the law is getting us ready for Christ. Let me just give you one more. All right? And let me just back up a little bit in the text. Look at verse number 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus might be given to them that believe. So the law is pretty clear here. All of us are under sin. All of us are in the same situation. We can't make it happen without Jesus, okay? So let me back up a little bit. Go back to me, chapter 2. The law cannot produce righteousness, but chapter 2, verse 16 says, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed Jesus, we might be justified by faith. So he keeps going back to faith in Jesus, not faith in the law for righteousness, and not by the works of law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I know this seems repetitive, I keep going over a week, but what they were doing is they were putting merit in the law. They were trusting in the law. They were sitting in the law. They were counting on the law to give them righteousness. And Paul's like, it can't do that. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to declare you guilty. Christ's purpose is to declare you righteous. So don't trust in it, all right? So that brings us to our last little thought here, which I want to just take a little more time talking about. Look at verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So here's what the Jews thinking. Paul, if you're saying the law won't save us, we're no better than the Gentiles who have no law. We're sinners just like them because the law keeps us from sinning. Paul, if you're saying that the law can declare us righteous, then how do we become righteous? Third question, Paul, if we're only justified by Christ, then is Christ the minister of sin? Here's their argument. It's kind of a cool argument. It's wrong, but it makes sense. All right? Listen carefully. I'm going to have to read a long quote, but it makes a lot of sense. One writer said, the Judaizers' objection to this doctrine of justification by faith alone is this. Listen carefully. If a Jew seeks to be justified by Christ apart from the law, he is then outside the law and thus a sinner like the Gentiles. The Judaizers fear that a Christian outside the law will lead an immoral life since his conduct is no longer restrained by the law. Follows to its logical conclusion. Under this theory, Christ is the minister of sin. That is, he promotes sin and encourages his followers to transgress. But the apostle's explanation, God forbid, denies this false teaching. Do you see what they're saying? Paul, if you're saying we don't need the law for righteousness, then people are going to do whatever they want to do. And Christ becomes the minister of sin. And Paul's thinking, I feel like beating my head against the wall. That's his first thought. His second thought is, what are you talking about? The purpose of the law isn't to declare you righteous, it's to declare you guilty. So you come to Christ for righteousness. And Paul will address this issue again later on in Romans. And he addresses it the same way by saying, God forbid, God forbid. Matter of fact, we know that's not true because if you look at Romans chapter 6, just quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this, but I just want to mention it quickly. Romans 6 says, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is looking at it from a different angle. The angle I just told you was obviously one angle, but then if you look at the angle of, well, grace saves us, so the more we sin, the more grace we get. And Paul's thinking, how do I deal with people like this? And he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So see, their questions are legitimate. Their life was so centered around the function of the law in their life, it kept them from sin, and it does. But if Christ fulfills it, what place does the law have? And obviously its place is to convict us of sin, so we run to Christ. And God is not the minister of sin. Let me close you with a few thoughts, and then I'm going to give you an application here, all right? One writer says, Paul's opponents argued, however, that since justification by faith eliminated the law, it encouraged sinful living. A person can believe in Christ for salvation and then do as he pleases, having no need to do good works. Paul hotly denied the charge, especially noting that this made Christ the promoter of sin. On the contrary, a believer would return to the law after trusting Christ alone for salvation. The law would only demonstrate that he was a sinner. He was a law breaker. And so obviously they had their logic wrong. Let's talk about a few things, and I want to give you an application. Look with me at verse number 18. It says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgression. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. So he's saying the law has fulfilled its purpose in me. It brought me to Christ. It showed me my need for salvation. I've moved on to the new covenant. Look at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, in the flesh. How does he live now? By the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. Do you got it? So you and I could externally obey the law. We could do that with no regard for love of God at all. But when we come to Christ, we come by faith and he declares us righteous. And then we begin living by faith because that's how we started the relationship with him. And by faith, we become even more sanctified and so forth. We walk in the Spirit. We don't walk in the flesh. It is by this spiritual walk that we become sanctified. And Christ is saying through Paul, I died for you. Look at the text. Because I loved you. Do you got it? Do you know what Paul is saying? He loved Aaron. He gave himself for Aaron. It's not for Aaron to live however he wants. It's for him to follow Christ, who loved me. Do you want to think this is the powerful argument? Because when you read about the Judaizers of the New Testament, they don't come across very loving, by the way. There's some pretty rough dudes, and they're pretty mean, but Paul's saying, Christ loved me, and he died for me. So let me ask yourselves a question. Do you really believe that? Why don't you think about that? Christ died for me because he loved me. want you to think about that. And when you think about that, then the perspective of he's the only one who can make us righteous. The law just drives us to Jesus, who loved us and died for us. Then we get out of the car and we bow on our knees to Jesus at the cross and we say, Lord Jesus, forgive Aaron, a sinner. That is the purpose of the law. Let me close you with a thought here and a few things, all right? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, the first thing is you need to run to him and ask for forgiveness. If you do know Christ, I think verse 20 is telling us something pretty powerful. We live by faith. Isn't that good? The more I walk with the Lord, I've got to tell you honestly, I see everything as like a decision of trusting the Lord by faith. Whether it's your finances and giving to him, whether it's me pastoring, whether it's me raising a family or trying to love my wife or deal with a lawn mowing business, whatever it is, everything is faith. And you know what Paul was doing? He was taking this argument that was getting off track into hypocrisy, and he was moving it back to Jesus, and he was moving it back to faith. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, the first decision you need to come to him. The second thing is this. If you need to know Christ, let's get on the right track and obey verse 20 and walk with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are excited that your word is so clear. Thank you that Paul had the, spiritual boldness not only to confront Peter, but in a sense confront us today and tell us that hypocrisy has no place in the church of Christ. And for those of us who've walked down that road, we know what that means. Forgive us of such things. Secondly, Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you love your church. Thank you that you died for your church. I rest in that today. And then lastly, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live by faith because you died for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for listening so well on this Sunday morning.